Girls' Brigade this morning. We spent quite a lot of time praying, and one of the good things about prayer is that it pleases God. One of the more dangerous things about prayer is that most of our eyes are closed, right? So you could be in a very sleepy mode now. So to make sure that you're all alert and engaging with the next part of the service, which is the hearing of God's word, we're going to just make the final announcement for Let's Carnival. We're doing Let's Carnival, and as Reverend John Ting said, it is ARPC, Adam Road Presbyterian Church. It's always reaching people for Christ. Okay? So a check, when, what day, what date, what time. Okay? Let's say that together. What day? Saturday. Date? Correct? Yes. Time? 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. You can't miss it here. You know why? Because there are banners all around. This looks like an ARPC constituency, right? And that's very important for us to be reaching out to our neighbors and our nation. Why the world is turning inward to look after our self-interest all around the world. That's the politics and the worldview. And in some small way, as God's church, God's people, we turn outwards. So Let's Carnival, a few things to say about Let's Carnival. I think the announcements have not been made. Is that right? Made ready? Not yet, huh? Okay. We have 11 workshops to choose from, including, how do you pronounce that? Kajon, is it? Playing for beginners. Soap making workshop, dealing with cyberbullying, which is a huge thing now for many of our youth, and making onde onde, which is a dessert. And there's also a free legal clinic. And these are ways in which we reach into our community and say, hey, when you God has an answer for your life, and we can build bridges for you to find these answers. So sign up for this, arpc.sg at /learn. So to be eligible to come to the carnival, you need to sign up for this, the entry pass. And we think one pass is enough for each person, because in terms of food, right, food that entitles you to two main meals, three side dishes, and three desserts or drinks. And what do you call that? 很饱了, very full, okay? And so in our kindness, each person can sign up for 10, and of course not all 10 for yourselves, but prayerfully for your family and friends to come along. So please sign up. I've signed up for my 10. Mona has signed up for her 10. Please sign up and do that, because this is a way to be reaching out to our neighborhood. We also need, I think, something else, volunteers, right? So let's go from the bottom. Food mascots to create a carnival feel. And so you walk around with this costume. Nobody knows who you are. So even though you're introverted, you can do an extroverted thing, right? Called being a mascot. So we need 10 more people to do this. You've been to carnivals. We really need this. And 9 for stagehands, operations, 46 more. Because to put something like that together, and the logistics and the ticket distributions, please, brothers and sisters in Christ, can you pray about this and make sure that this happens? Okay, we are 3 weeks away from this, and we need to fill this up, all 80 of us. Next thing? Is that it? Okay, 2 things to sign up for, the art competition, and also Let's Cook. Let's Cook is going to be our version of MasterChef. And after this, the family life in ARPC will never be the same again, because we all know how to cook and not poison ourselves. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2. Let's read God's word together. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 verse 10 to the end of the chapter. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. But the one who makes men holy and those who are being made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Together, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And so we begin with our issue. We all love feeling high and good about ourselves. Agree? And if that is true, we all hate feeling low and lousy about ourselves. So you need to ask yourself, what makes you feel high and good about yourself? What makes you feel low and lousy about yourself? So somebody sent this to my wife this week. I am Wonder Woman. I wonder where I left my keys. I wonder where I put my phone. I wonder where my money went. And so you're Wonder Woman. Three guesses who sent this to my wife. A woman from the Golden Group, right? Because they're probably struggling with it. It's humorous, it's lighthearted, but many of us, as we watch a movie like Wonder Woman, will know that we are far from being that, or Superman, whatever your hero is, because our life is not filled with superpowers to solve our daily problems and solve our perennial problems. Which leads us to the issue for today. What is the most paralyzing experience in life? What is the most paralyzing experience in life is when you want to help someone, especially someone you love, but you are totally helpless to do so. Have you ever been in that situation? And here's a picture I'm told, a photo or a video that went viral of a doctor, right here, still in his uniform, who was trying to save a patient, but he couldn't. And so he just went out and sobbed and cried. Sometimes you're a doctor in your profession, you have the role, you have the rank, you have the experience, but you have no ability with a particular situation, with a particular patient to help them. Sometimes as a father, as a mother, you have that role, you have the title as father or mother, but you're totally unqualified, you're totally helpless to help a child that is spinning out of control or a child who is sick in hospital. And that is why the answer to what is the most paralyzing experience in life is when there is no pain greater than to be helpless in the face of a loved one's suffering. Agreed? There is nothing, no pain greater than being helpless to help someone that you love. Once you understand this, we can understand the recurring and main message of this book called Hebrews. And the recurring message or theme of Hebrews is Jesus is better or Jesus is superior. And why does the writer need to write this or preach this from a distance to the church at that time to say Jesus is superior or Jesus is better? We need to recall the context. He was telling them, reminding them, spurring them on to this. A summary of this book is a Hebrews, that was the main message, is a nut book. No U-turns on Jesus. No matter what your circumstances, no matter what your feelings, no matter what your perceptions of reality, no matter how you feel the absence of God or the indifference of God, please do not do a U-turn on Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, as your King. And what was tempting them to do a U-turn? What was tempting them to do a U-turn was their sufferings. And a key passage of their sufferings is Hebrews chapter 10. But you recall the former days after you were enlightened, spiritually enlightened, as you listened to the good news of Jesus, immediately after you accepted Jesus, you endured struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, people discover you're a Christian, immediately they question you, immediately they mock you, immediately they swan you on Facebook or do things to you. Sometimes being partners with those who are so treated, you may not have gotten it, but your Christian friend in school, your Christian friend in a small group, they experienced this and they were thrown into prison at that time. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. I tell you what, if it happens to us, and if somebody comes and confiscate your HDB flat, your condominium, or your house, it will not be joyfully accepted this. We'll tearfully accept this with zero compensation. So, they were mainly Jewish Christians facing persecution, very tempted to do a U-turn back to Judaism, which was a legal religion, and back to give up on this thing called believing in Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. And so, the Christians then, their feelings and their situation, we feel so helpless, we feel so defenseless. I just want to do a check as we carry on with the sermon this morning. How many of you feel helpless? Hands down, which is all of us. How many of you feel defenseless? Whenever you feel attacked, or whether you feel abandoned by God in your life, you feel helpless and defenseless. So, what is the main thrust of chapter 2? The main thrust of chapter 2, verse 5 to verse 18, is the identity of Jesus, and more than the identity of Jesus, is the identification of Jesus with us. Because the thinking of that time, the gods that they imagined of that time was, you know, their gods are superior, they are divine, they are spirit. So Jesus' humanity was a liability. Jesus' humanity was a minus, and Jesus' humanity is what disqualifies him from being our God. From verse 5 to verse 18, he's arguing for Jesus' humanity is not a liability but an asset, not a vice but a virtue, not a weakness but a strength. And why is his humanity so important? Verse 5 to 9 is Jesus as man. Verse 10 to 16 is Jesus as our brother. And verse 17 to 18 is Jesus as our high priest. So it moves from his identity to his identification for us. Another way to understand this portion is this. His humanity, he necessarily had to become a man to save us. Because two things will be driven home in this verses, verse 5 to verse 18. His solidarity with us, he became a man like us, took on human form, flesh and blood. And not just solidarity with us, he became a representative for us on our behalf. There are about 500 of us seated here. We are in solidarity. Everyone here is a human being. Turn to your left and your right, just check. Is it a human being or is it a mutant? It's a human being. So there's solidarity. Anyone here want to be representative of us? And immediately you ask, represent us in what? In sports, in music, in science, in math? What is Jesus a representative of? That is what he's going to unpack here. So three verses. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Solidarity. Same stuff. Verse 14. Let's read it together. Since therefore, notice the emphasis. The children share in flesh and blood. He likewise, solidarity, yet representative. Lastly, again, you read. So here he is unpacking identity and identification, and he says solidarity and representative. Keep that in mind, then we plunge into verse 5. Come with me. It's not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which he was speaking, but it's a place where someone has testified, and right now he's quoting Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crown him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Okay, so he's quoting Psalm 8 and explaining that among all the beings that God created, heavenly beings, that includes angelic beings, and then human beings. Yes, it could seem like in the ranking of things that human beings are lower, but actually, human beings are the apple of God's eye. And so, human beings, why are we apple of God's eye? Notice that You crowned him with glory and honor. Verse 7. So I was preaching at the camp in June. And in one of the talks, a lady came up and held my hand. It was an older lady, right? And my wife was not far, so it's okay, right? She held my hand and said to me, "You were born for this." And I was thinking, born for what? She said, "You're born now, just born to preach, now, born to be a pastor. Now. You're just born for this." And I just smiled, "Really? Nobody has ever said that to me, especially not my church." And they hope that I do not preach. So, what is man born for? Created by God for? We are born ready. That's what we, you know, people ask you, "Are you ready, Singapore?" And you say, "For what?" "Are you ready, Singapore?" And whether you listen to Gurmit Singh at the National Day Parade, "Are you ready to celebrate? Are you ready?" And you say, "Born ready." So when God first made us in His image, we are born ready to do what? Born ready to rule the world on God's behalf. That's what He made us to do. Born ready to be rulers of the world. Born ready to share glory and honor with God. That's what Psalm 8 is about. What is man, tiny puny Christian, that you are mindful of him? And so Psalm 8 has reference to that, the creation of men. Then in reading this, so he wonders at God's plan. What is so great about us? Me, a man, a woman, that you should bother with me. So it's as if like you are a plain Jane. A plain Jane. In Singapore, term, plain Jane is an alien. And if you are alien, which is all of us, and we are our beings, right? So imagine if you are alien, then all of a sudden, when Sun Jun Ki, is it? Of Descendants of the Sun come. You go as a fan, hundreds of fans, thousands of fans, and you're swooning over Sun Jun Ki with the camera. Then all of a sudden, of the hundreds of fans, thousands of fans, he looks at you. Then he walks towards you. Then he asks you for your handphone number. Then you as alien faint. Then you ask, "Why me? What is it about me that is so special that I should be the apple of your eye?" That is Psalm 8. Of all the great things you put in the entire universe, the sun is great, right? The moon is great. The stars are great. The galaxies are great. The angelic beings are great. The heavenly beings. What on earth do you bother with me and put us at the center of the universe? That the whole destiny of the universe is dependent on us ruling the universe on your behalf, O God. So you, when you read this thing, he says, "Why do I deserve this privilege?" It's not enough that God made us in His image. He gave us the mandate to rule, and He crowned us with glory and honor. In reading this portion, right, one of the trickiest things in these verses is when does the writer move from using Psalm 8 to refer to the creation of mankind, and when does he move to refer to Jesus as representative man? Can you see that? And in doing this, he's saying that, yes, God created us as rulers to share glory and honor with him, but you know what? There's something that went wrong. It's called our rebellion against God. It's called our sin against God. And from that point onwards, we didn't rule. And that point onwards, we are not glorious. And then would come in God's purposes, someone, the final man, the second Adam, and he would come and he will fulfill this. He will rule, and it is he who is crowned with glory and honor. And so some will place it in verse 7, some will place it in verse 8. When does he switch from referring to using Psalm 8 to refer to mankind in general creation to Jesus as representative man of us? Here's the big thing to note. There is a double negative. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. We call this a double negative. The first part of the verse or statement is already covers everything, right? But he drives it home in two ways to make it rock solid. Just in case you do not know what Jesus as man accomplished under God. By his death and resurrection, This is what he did. It's the inclusion of everything and the exclusion of nothing from Jesus' lordship. Once he had finished his work of being a man and completing God's mission here on earth. So once we understand this, my friends, those verses, there are three key moments in Jesus' humanity. So if I gave you 30 seconds to admit to ask the person next to you, say, the three key moments of my life the number one turning point of my life, right? Or the number one the three key moments of Jesus' life. Verse 9, his incarnation, he took on the form. His exaltation, everything was subjected to. His victory, he won us. He delivered us from Satan. He delivered us from death. Three key moments of why his humanity is not a liability, but an asset. Not a vice, but a virtue. He die must be human. If he doesn't become human, he can't do this for you and for me. And so, the purpose of Jesus sharing our humanity is that he would taste death for us. Okay, let me say that in slow motion. There's a lot of deep things to unpack. Let me try and unpack it as best as I can. The reason he took on our humanity, what is the surest thing about being human? If you're still awake, you can give the answer to your neighbor. What's the surest thing about being human? Don't say eat. In Singapore, yes. The surest thing about taking on humanity or being human is to die. So you're born ready, and you should finish. In creation, you're born ready to rule, original purpose. But now through the fall, you're born ready to die. And even the child that you pick up at every hospital, from Thompson to KK, is born ready to die. Jesus' purpose in taking on our humanity is that he might taste death for us. So it's a little bit like going to a paintball game, no? Paintball, you know that one? You walk out to a paintball park, right? As long as you dress in your civilian clothing, you're fine. The moment you pay the money and you wear the clothing of a paintball thing, you are targeted, you are headed to be shot at, and you are headed for death. The moment Jesus put on and identified with our fallen humanity, it was to face death. That is his singular purpose. And you read that verse, he experienced death, right? He experienced death by God's grace. Look at that in verse 9. But we see Jesus here, he might taste death by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Very strange verse, right? Between grace and death. I got friended and liked on Facebook. Grace, right? I got friended and liked by a girl that I like, by a boy that I like. I kinda unfriended on Facebook. Ungrace. I got a boyfriend. Grace. I lost a girlfriend, ungrace. Can you see that? You will never put grace together with death. By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone. What does that mean? It means it's totally consistent with God's character and purpose that Jesus should graciously experience the suffering of death to fully identify with our condition, to save us from Satan, and to free us from death. That's why it's the grace of God that made Jesus taste death. It would be totally inconsistent of God to do the opposite. It would be totally ungracious of God to see us in this condition of sin and death and to do nothing about it. It's a little bit like the doctor. You see someone dying, you're doing everything possible to save him. God sees us. He didn't create us for the destiny of death. The wages of sin is death. And that's why the two things can go together. By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for us. You should have expected, by the grace of God, God spared Jesus from death on the cross. That's not what he says. It's totally consistent with the character of God and the grace of God and the purpose of God that Jesus tasted death to save us. And then in verse 10, there is this strange thing. made perfect through suffering. Made perfect through suffering, this is what it does not mean, this is what it means. Usually when you go for what it does not mean, you're closer to what it means. It doesn't mean the moral perfecting of Jesus because he was perfect, but God qualifying or fitting Jesus out to be our representative. And God qualifies or fits Jesus out to be our representative by the suffering of death and by suffering death. And so very important that we get this right. And notice the end goal. The end goal of this, Jesus suffering death, tasting death on our behalf, verse 10, and bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of the salvation perfect through suffering. And so the end goal is to bring many sons to glory. So Jesus' death, many sons to glory. Jesus' death, many sons to glory. And he says, hey, we are going to finally accomplish and fulfill God's purpose when he made us, that we will share his glory and honor. And how are we going to do that? The path to glory, as God intended, is through the most inglorious experience of death. And Jesus goes as our representative on behalf of us. That's how the two things tie together. You want to get to the glory, you have to put your trust in the path that Jesus took for us, and he faced the most inglorious thing that you and I are going to face, death. And in this portion, he's going to quote Psalm 22 and Isaiah. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are being made holy of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. Why does he at this point quote Psalm 22? Now, which psalm do you know best? There are 150 psalms. For most of us as Christians and churches, which psalm do we know best? Especially when you're in trouble, you know Psalm 23. But it's very interesting, I've taught you over the last 27 years, the psalm that Jesus remembers when he dies on the cross is not Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. The psalm that he remembers when he dies on the cross and when he hangs on the cross is Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 begins with, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. This morning, this believer, right, day and night, he's in trouble. Day and night, he's in trouble. He calls out to God, but he's helpless and defenseless. Every other Israelite calls out to God. God comes to help, but God doesn't come to help him. And then he goes on. For dogs encompass me, and the dogs here are not your Pomeranian or your poodle. Oh, so cute! These are a pack of stray dogs that you might find in Ubin or Sungai Buloh, or if you go to Malaysia or go to Indonesia or Cambodia, you see a pack of wild dogs, you have to back away because they could turn on you very quickly. And they do. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. How many of you can count all your bones? I can. Too many of us are too overweight to count your bones. This figure here is totally gaunt. I can count my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22, so familiar. You know why? When Jesus dies, the most quoted psalm used in reference to his death is Psalm 22. But you, O Lord, everybody is far away from me. Everybody abandons me. But you, O my God, please don't be far from me. You are my help. Come quickly to my aid. He is an abandoned believer. And the suffering of this abandoned believer is everybody shies away from him. Everybody mocks him, ridicules him, shames him. And it's men behaving badly towards him. Beastly behavior towards him. They accuse him and abandon him. And in response to this kind of behavior, Jesus behaves like a brother to them. They are mean-hearted and they are self-righteous. They will not associate him with God. Surely he's suffering because he sinned against God, so we cannot associate him with God. But Jesus, the fulfillment of this, he's good-hearted and sacrificial, and he's willing to associate God with them. You see that? Very important. So they are not willing to associate with him, but he's willing to associate with them in the presence of God. You know, at the church camp, we gave out T-shirts. They're all color-coded, right? So the men wore blue, the women wore red, the youth wore what? You all went to the church camp or not? Many of us went, right? Different colors. So just between the two things. And in all honesty, right, my wife's T-shirt didn't fit her nicely, so she got me to wear the red one. So a lot of the young children came to me and they were stunned, you know, because the association, Uncle Chris, Pastor Chris, why are you wearing red? Because that means you're a woman. What are you wearing? And when they saw Mona separate to me, Auntie Mona, why are you wearing blue? And for a moment, as if they were ashamed to be identified with us. You're my pastor, but you're wearing the wrong color. When we suffer, sometimes people are not willing to associate with us. Jesus is the ultimate unjust sufferer. He's suffering not because of any sin, and that's how the psalm applies to him. And the whole of Israel abandons him, but he doesn't abandon them in the presence of God. Which leads us to ask, when you pull the three Old Testament things together, Jesus as our brother, solidarity representative, two sides in, who should be ashamed of who? We are ashamed of being identified with Jesus' death on the cross. They're not mentioning him right tomorrow, that I believe in a man who died on the cross. Or he ashamed of us, of our sin and our death. You know the answer to this. Who should be ashamed of whom? He should be ashamed to be identified with you and me. With my sin and your sin that rightly leads us to God's wrath and leads us to God's death. But in the words of one writer, William Lane, Jesus does not blush when he introduces us to God. Washed clean by his death on the cross, by blood that he shed for us. Sometimes girls have said to us over the last 20 over years, I dropped my boyfriend because he was not very proud to introduce me to his friends. No? Then when he introduced me, he blushed. No? When people are slightly embarrassed to introduce you to someone, means they are not very confident of you. Jesus does not blush when he introduced a whole bunch of former sinners to a holy God, his Father. That's what the whole thrust of it is. Solidarity, he's with us. Representative, he is the ultimate worship leader. Here I am, verse 13, and the children God has given me. And the children God has given in our previous state, everyone proud, everyone stupid, everyone a sinner against God. Who is that? All 500 of us here. Everyone proud, everyone foolish in God's eyes, wise in our own eyes, stubborn about our sinfulness. God should blush to have us in his company. Jesus doesn't blush in identifying with us, dying for us, rising for us, and now introducing us to the Father and leads us as a worshiper, as the worship leader. And so, the irony of ironies when you read this thing, verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shed in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy those, him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. God made us rulers. That's what Psalm said, Psalm 8. But Satan, by his temptation of us, has now made us slaves, and each and all of us here are enslaved by the fear of death. How many of us here are kiasi? All of us. And no matter how much you pronounce macholi as a man, I bo kiasi, in your heart, when you are by yourself, you kia until nobody can see. All of us are kiasi from the moment you are born. That's why we do everything to live. And the moment you feel like you are dying in some way, you panic. So have you seen our status? God created us to be rulers, crowned with glory and honor. And now through Satan's temptation, we are slaves to the fear of death. Which means, last week, what was your main experience? If you understand Hebrews well, your life under Satan and my life under Satan is a series of phobias, a series of fears, and work backwards from the fear of death. So can you believe that the whole of last week, you were a series, a bundle of fears? That's it, my friends. And so, vitally important that we get this. Jesus comes, and as ours, in solidarity with us, but representative for us, he dies our death. Our death is a consequence of our rebellion. True? Jesus' death is a consequence of his obedience. Please notice the difference. You and I rightly die because of our rebellion against God. But Jesus wrongly dies because of his obedience to God. That is why he is our representative. And so, when we read it here, it's very important that we get this right. Here is Eliot Porritt. He is part of an elite team of the London Metropolitan Police. And his role is actually a super recognizer. A super recognizer. You know, crimes now, there are CCTVs all over. And London, perhaps per capita, per kilometer, has more CCTVs. And you think with CCTVs, whenever a crime is committed, right, you just have to watch the CCTV and get the images. But friends, even with the best software, right, that can link a real-time face to a database of potential criminals, because the cameras are at different angles, sometimes you can see the head, sometimes you see the side of the face, the lighting is bad, you can't really match. Then they found that amongst us as people, some of us are very good in facial recognition. The average person can remember a face 20 to 50% of the time. True or not? True lah. How do you know? Because every week when you come to ARPC at Bishan, ARPC at Adam, then you go and meet each other in the canteen and say, hello, 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 hello. I met you last week. You're a doctor, right? And then say, no, I'm not a doctor. I was actually the patient. Ah, hello, hello, hello. You're the lawyer. No, I'm not the lawyer. I was the client, right? You don't remember each other's faces. And there's just 400-500 of us. But there are some of us, a very special elite number of us, who can remember faces 90% of the time. And so there are about 7 to 10 in London Met. And since they employed him in 2012 or 2017, he has cracked 900 cases that the CCTV cannot match with the computer program. Because once he sees you, he sees your face, bang, I can find that face. I can find that face. What's the illustration for? I don't know. Once he identifies you as a sinner, as a criminal, he will track you down. That's true of Jesus, but also different. Once he identifies you as a sinner, he will track you down. And God has identified the whole human race as sinners. But there's a flip side to Jesus here. Once he identifies you as a son or daughter of God to be saved and to be glorified, he will save you. That is his facial recognition. He will never forget you. And for the church that was suffering persecution and thrown in prison, the church that was increasingly defenseless and helpless, they really needed to know this. And so even as we live in our Christian lives, yes, because God is God, he will track down all sinners. But by the love of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus, for those who has chosen to glorify, you and I do not have to worry. He will track us down and make sure that we share in his glory and his honor. And that's vitally important for us to realize. And so it ends in verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. It doesn't mean that Jesus, right? It doesn't mean that Jesus was tempted with everything. You ask the question, did Jesus ever face the temptation of chocolate or not? Ever face the temptation of ice cream? Did he ever face temptation not to swan back on Facebook or not? Of course not. He didn't face every form of temptation, but there is no form of temptation in which he cannot identify with you and represent and save you from. That's his point. There is no form of temptation that you will experience in your human life in which he cannot identify with you and then save you from it. That's why he is your representative high priest, my friends. And so with life, my friends, when you're trying to help a loved one, it's like this. Here are perhaps two lovers, and you know, they're separated by a piece of glass. And you want to help the person, but you can't. You can't help the person. You know where we face this? You face this at crematorium at Mandai. When you see the body of your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your friend, your son, your daughter is in that casket. You are in the farewell gallery. They call it the viewing gallery. Everything within you wants to hold on to your father. Everything within you wants to hold on to your mother. But all you can do is stand at the glass and, Daddy, don't go. Mommy, we love you. What do you call that? Helpless in the face of death. Totally helpless. 100% sincere. 110% sincere. Don't go, Daddy. Don't go, Mommy. Don't go. But you stand there totally helpless in the face of death. And I stand there totally helpless in the face of death. So 2011, worst floods in Australia for a long time in Queensland. I will end with this. Worst floods, you see it rising. And that was only the start, where it's not ponding in Singapore. It really rose. And when it rose, the cars started. So there were cars. And this is Toowoomba. And a mother and her two sons, Donna Rice and her two sons, Jordan 13 and Blake 10, were trapped in a car in the suddenly rising waters. And the volume of the water and the speed of the water was so great. So they had no choice but to get out of the car. And they managed to get out of the car, get on top. But the car was spinning around in the water, spinning around. And then there were people, the rescuers, thinking how best to rescue them. And so they swam out. They swam out in the swirling water, in the deep water, in the fast water. And the first person they got to was Jordan, the elder son. And they got to Jordan, right? This is here, they are coming here, the car is swirling around. They got to Jordan first, and Jordan was close to them. And Jordan said, take my brother first. It was an emergency. They grabbed the brother, and within a split second, he and the mother spun out, and they died in the flood. Here is Jordan. Jordan Rice, proclaimed a hero in Australia, 13 years old. His words written for immortality, take my brother first. His father revealed at the funeral that Jordan didn't know how to swim. But as a young man with a big heart, he says, take my brother first. If you ever misunderstand Jesus, you want to trivialize him, you want to belittle him, you want to forget him from Monday to Saturday next week, this coming week, please think about that. Jesus came and gave his life for us. Take me, don't take them. Pour your wrath upon me, Heavenly Father, not them. That is why he is in solidarity with us. It's not just his identity, but his identification. And that is why he's representative. And that's why you must love him and trust him with all of your heart. There is nothing you will face in your life. There is no temptation you will face in your life in which you can say to Jesus, This one you cannot identify with me, and this one you cannot save me. Jesus is our high priest. He will come alongside and he will save you. And the people said, Amen. And that is why we are never helpless and hopeless. Let's stand to pray and sing our closing song together.